begin there. We're going to do a quick run through these chapters. We've read them all this morning. Thank you for your patience as we've worked our way through that. You've also worked out this morning that the minister is slightly balmy, singing Christmas carols 2 weeks before Easter. However, all will be revealed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have of gathering in your name, of being your own people, chosen, brought out with purpose and with your plan, that we might praise and glorify you. Father, we pray that as we open your precious word this morning, that you will strengthen us by it and help us to see Jesus more clearly. We pray it for his sake. Amen. Well, I wonder what your image of the perfect superhero would be. We enjoy our superheroes when we're young, of course. I grew up in the generation where you bought comics, but of course we have the movies now of the comics that come out one after the other. I suppose as I think about a superhero, I think of someone with great powers to start with, but also someone who's good, who pursues justice and right and truth and the American way. Now, once upon a time, of course, superheroes were clean and pure figures. Today, of course, as we watch the movies of those Marvel comics and all those superheroes, they are rather darker sort of figures. We love the idea of a superhero. The problem we have is that our world is in short supply. We don't have many. Well, today we meet the Bible's superhero. But we want to ask, what kind of person is he? What kind of leader for God's people will he be? Well, let's quickly work through these chapters, starting at Judges chapter 13. And we see in Judges chapter 13 that he was born with purpose. He was born to a childless mother via a miraculous conception. You see that in verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Now, we ought to, of course, explain that this is not an immaculate conception, that is, that Samson is not born sinless, nor is it a virginal conception. She has a husband. But nonetheless, the fact that she is childless places her in the stream of great women of the Bible to whom God gave children: Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth, and of course, ultimately, Mary. We also see in chapter 13 that this Samson was born with a purpose to save. If you look at verse 5, because you will conceive and give birth to a son, no razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. You may have thought we were a bit balmy singing that Christmas carol a few minutes ago, but this is the reason. Doesn't the language echo the language of Christmas and of the Gospels in the New Testament? It is indeed. Here is the only one of the judges for whom we have a birth narrative, and the purpose of his birth is explained to us. And his purpose in coming is to save, to deliver his people, at least in Samson's case, to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. There are echoes here. Or this really is an echo of what is to come in the Lord Jesus. The unusual thing about him is that he is a Nazarite. set apart to God from his birth. You can read about Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6. Most people who were Nazarites for only a short time. When I use that expression, Nazarite, of course, I don't mean someone from Nazareth. A Nazarite was someone who made certain vows of purity. No alcohol, touch or eat nothing unclean, no razor to touch their head. Well, here we have a Nazarite who is to be a Nazarite for life. His whole life is to be devoted and set apart to God. And as the story unfolds, it seems from Samson's rather, well, bizarre and strangely unconsecrated behaviour that there's only one thing that really counts in his case, and that is that his hair is not cut. Now, what's something we can take away from this chapter, chapter 13? Well, none of us are the same in terms of our birth. I'm guessing that no angel appeared to your parents, your mother, to explain your coming, saying that you were going to deliver the people of Terry Hills from their oppressors, or anything like that. I'm taking it wasn't like that. But if you have come to Jesus, you have come to a new birth. And that new birth that you have in Christ is full of purpose. The angels rejoiced when you came to Christ. And your purpose was that you might be born into a living hope, that you might declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light, that you might be for the praise of his glory. That's what your new birth was about. Well, what about chapter 14? Chapter 14 is all about strength and weakness. In chapter 14, we hear the expression went down six times in this chapter. He only once does Samson go up. He's constantly going down to the Philistines. And it's also about secrets and telling. I wonder if you noticed that as we went along. Samson wants a wife. He went down to Timnah, and there he saw a young Philistine woman. Now, his parents are not terribly impressed with this. He is, after all, a Nazarite, and even if he wasn't a Nazarite, the command of God to his people was that they were only to marry within the nation. They weren't to marry outside the nation. And so his parents rightly try to urge him not to marry the Philistine woman. Isn't there a lovely lady amongst us that you could marry? But Samson is determined, no? He says, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Those of you who are older might have heard those words from your son, perhaps. And in verse 4, we discover why this is the case. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. That is, Samson, in his almost rebellious determination to marry this Philistine woman, is fulfilling God's purposes. Whether he is conscious of that himself, we don't know. We just know that he wants this woman to be his wife. Well, he goes down to visit her with his father. And Samson is attacked by a lion which he tears apart with his bare hands, a lion of all things. Look with me at verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord, this is God's doing, you see. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But, here's the secrecy, he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Well, he continues on down and eventually marries this woman, this Philistine woman. He's been involved with the dead body, which a Nazarite was not supposed to do. The wedding comes and they have a drinking feast in verse 10. That's what the word feast means. They open up the bar and they all have a few drinks together. Well, more than a few, without doubt. Again, not what you'd expect from a man consecrated to God. His mother was not allowed to drink anything that came from the vine. Well, it's in the context of that Samson tells his little riddle. He, on his second journey down to the actual wedding, he had found honey inside the carcass of the lion. And he'd taken some of it. He'd touched the dead body. He'd taken the honey out to eat it. He'd given some to his parents so that they could eat it as well. And so he comes up with his little riddle that he tells the men of the town. In verse 14, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Work that out, fellas. What does that mean? Tell me. I'll give you 7 days, the 7 days of the feast. Well, we've seen Samson's strength as he tears apart this lion. He is indeed a superhero. But now we see his weakness. The Philistines challenge his wife to get the information for them. They threaten her in verse 15. They say, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to the wedding to rob us? She's under a bit of pressure. And so she uses her womanly ways to seek to persuade Samson to give the answer to the riddle. Have a look with me at verse 16. Listen to the way she behaves. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. I'm not sure whether this is the first biblical example of nagging, but she pushes him to his limit and his weakness is exposed. Proverbs says it's better to live in the corner of a house, a corner of a roof, than to live with a quarrelsome or contentious wife. And Samson knows the truth of that. But again, this turns out to be God's work. They deliver the answer. He had promised 30 sets of garments. And so in verse 19 we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings and gave their clothes to those who explained the riddle. Well, here we have his first real engagement against the Philistines as he takes these 30 men's belongings to give them and fulfill his vow. We're starting to see now the contradiction that is Samson. is a Nazarite set apart to God who takes a Philistine wife, who touches a dead body, who is engaged in a drinking feast, although, to be frank, we're not told that he drank, but it would seem odd with everything else we know about Samson. He is God's man, and yet he is self-centered and angry. He is a stubborn, demanding, violent man whom God uses. Well, let's go on to chapter 15 and to solutions and failures. There is, across these chapters, a slight note of humour going on. The Philistines, at various points, seem to reach a solution to a problem with Samson, only to see it completely overturned into a dramatic failure shortly afterwards. It's a routine that recurs several times. And so, for example, as we've just seen in chapter 14, they get the solution to the riddle. There's the solution, but immediately Samson goes down and kills 30 of their number, and takes at least 30 of their number, and takes their clothes. Their solution has turned into a failure. In chapter 15, the Philistine father of his bride thinks he's solved the problem by giving, you know, he's convinced, sensibly enough, I suppose, that Samson will hate his wife after what has happened. And so he has given his wife to what we think is Samson's best friend, his best man. But when Samson turns up to visit his wife, he discovers this, and the result is foxes are sent scurrying through all their grain fields and their harvest is destroyed. Solution is turned to failure. Later on, where are we? That's right, the Israelites. I'm sorry, I lost my way there. The Samson destroys the huge amount of the grain and the crops of the Philistines. He goes up and he slaughters many of them, and then he stays in the cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines go up to the Israelites and demand that Samson be given to them. Samson agrees only on the condition that the Israelites themselves don't actually kill him. And then their solution, they seem to have Samson in their grasp, but it's turned to failure once again. As Samson breaks free from his ropes, they fall from him as if they're just weak, light cotton wool almost. And 1,000 of the Philistines are killed with the jawbone of an ass, a fresh jawbone with its teeth still intact. In chapter 16, our man set apart from God goes into a prostitute in Gaza. Again, we take it, a Philistine prostitute. The Philistines think, we've got him now, we'll set a trap and wait for him for the morning to come out. There's their solution. But Samson gets up in the middle of the night and he lifts the whole gate, posts and all, including the bar, and he takes it off to some distance away, to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, quite a distance away. Their solution to capturing him is turned to failure. So there's a note of humour going on. It's a bit like the Keystone Cops, if you like, if you relate to that image from years ago. The Philistines just cannot get it together. All the time it keeps going wrong. But Israel is no better, and we're introduced to a nation that is in a sorry state. In chapter 15, verse 11, 3,000 of the Israelites from Judah went to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" Now, do you see the tragedy there? Here is the nation that has become so subservient to their oppressors that they're worried about causing any ripples amongst them at all. It's a tragic state of affairs. They have capitulated completely. It's only Samson who is standing against the Philistines. The rest of them, oh, we don't want to stir them up. We don't want to cause any problem. Well, Samson causes an ass of a mass. He kills the 1,000 Philistines. In verse 16 it says, "And Samson said, with the donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With the donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." Now I wonder if you can notice, beside the first two lines of that little saying, that little ditty, there is a footnote. And down the bottom of the page it says, "or made a heap or two." The Hebrew for donkey sounds like the Hebrew for heap. He's playing a little game with words here. As one translator has put it, he has created, as he's killed these 1,000 men, an ass with the ass's jawbone, an ass of a mass. So Israel are weak. Samson is standing against them. But the Lord's servant thirsts. Having fought his fight, having killed those men, he is thirsting to the point of death. He says in verse 18, he cries out, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And so God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. It's a reminder of that incident when Israel were travelling from Egypt across to Canaan in the Exodus, at the place called Massah and Meribah in Exodus chapter 17, where God gave them water out of the rock. God now gives his servant Samson water out of the rock. Now, of course, the ultimate solution and failure episode is the cross of Jesus, isn't it? At the cross, Satan believed he had defeated God as he killed God's only Son. But in that moment, Jesus utterly defeated him as he took sin and he took death on himself and completely robbed the evil one of all his power and brought us life. The solution for the evil one is turned into complete defeat. Well, in chapter 16, we come to the famous story of the Samson and Delilah. We meet a presumptuous Samson. He's a man who's confident in this strength that God has given him. He plays this little game with Delilah. She keeps pleading with him. She's after the money from the Philistines who've offered this reward if she can hand him over to them. He plays this little game. Oh, if you just tie me with fresh bowstrings, then I'll become weak. Or if you tie me with new ropes, then I'll become weak. Or if you weave the 7 braids of my hair, then I'll become weak. But again, his weakness is that he gives in to the nagging of this woman and finally admits that the way to his weakness is by cutting his hair. When the Philistines come against him, he thinks to himself, I'll just break free as I've done every other time. He just presumes that his strength will be there, but no, it's not. His eyes are gouged out and he grinds the grain in the mill. Samson is presumptuous. A reminder of presumptuous Israel, who have all these years just assumed God would be there for them. We sometimes slip into that kind of presumptuousness, don't we? God will be there for me, even though I've been walking away from him. We see Samson's foolishness. He is captured for the amusement of the Philistines. In verse 23 we read, Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God. This is not the God of Israel. This is their God, Dagon, saying, Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. They are celebrating in triumph. Not their own triumph, but the triumph of their God. It seems that they have finally come to the great solution. But once again, the tables are turned. The weak and foolish Samson is heard one last time. Samson asks a servant in verse 26, Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple. The archaeologists have discovered that the buildings were supported by 2 central pillars. Put me where I can feel them. It's almost comic in the way that the Philistine servant agrees to do this. And Samson makes his prayer. In verse 28, O Sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my 2 eyes. Then Samson reached towards the 2 central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one, and his left hand on the other. Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And so, this moment of great supreme triumph for Samson, for the Philistines and for their god Dagon, is turned into a moment of triumph, the greatest triumph, as all their leaders, the Philistine rulers, are killed. A of great triumph for Samson and for Israel. Samson's greatest victory occurs in his death. But notice in his dependent prayer, the reason he asks for victory is for my two eyes. He wanted revenge, personal revenge. And so we're told that is that Samson led Israel 20 years. He was not a leader of armies. He by himself demolishes the Philistines and their force. He is a one-man war zone. Well, let's look finally at the two faces of Samson. He's a difficult figure. He's the last person we expect to be a judge and a leader of God's people. He's impulsive, he's arrogant, he's brutal, he's full of revenge. He's selfish, almost immoral. He does not lead armies. Around him is a zone of Philistine destruction. He is a sinner. He is far from the image of the perfect superhero. But he is also the saviour. He is the one who began the deliverance for Israel against the Philistines. He led Israel for 20 years. We know, of course, that the Philistine threat is going to go on and on for quite a time yet. In Hebrews chapter 11, it is Samson who, though despite all his problems and failings, trusted God and is enrolled in that great roll call of saints. Well, that brings us to the end of this first series on Samson, on Judges, I should say, and Samson is the last of the judges we meet in the book of Judges. There is more to come, and we will turn back to Judges in the future. The question we've been looking at is who is going to lead the people of Israel, the people of God. We've seen God provide many leaders, each of whom has had their strengths, each of whom have had their failings, very weak failings. Amongst them, amongst men, the ideal can't be found. We've only really seen what that leader must not be. We've watched Israel struggle with this question and be torn apart as they've sought to work out this issue of a leader. In the second part, when we eventually get to it, in the following chapters, we're going to see how desperate their situation has become. We've also seen God save his people again and again and again, using the weak and imperfect to bring about weak and imperfect results at one level. But in Jesus, the perfect has come. The man without sin, without failings, who saves his people not for 40 years or 60 years or 80 years, but forever. And it is that Jesus who is our hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the story of Samson, which brings us close in some respects to the story of Jesus. Father, we thank you that you use such a weak man to achieve your purposes of saving or beginning to save your people. Help us to see Jesus who does far greater works than Samson, who stills the storm with a single word and raises the dead. Help us to see Jesus and to glorify him alone. Amen.